Thank you, George, for bringing us into the wonderful unfolding mysteries of the children's stories. And what a delight, and it was wonderful to watch Winston sneak his way up front while Ben was praying, and just to see just the invitation that Winston feels in this place, and that's very precious, and we want to encourage all the children and the youth to feel the welcome of Jesus, as well as all of our guests that are here today. So good morning. I'm Craig Garriott. I'm one of the pastoral staff here to serve Abbott during this season, and we've been in a message series through the Gospel of Luke, following Jesus through the Gospel of Luke. And last week, we looked at Luke chapter 4, where Jesus enters into his home village and into the synagogue of that village and inaugurates, in a sense, his mission as he opens the scroll of Isaiah chapter 61, where he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He's sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He sits down and he then says, "This passage or this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And one of the redemptive themes of Jesus in that passage, characteristic of his mission, a very profound theme, is liberty. Liberty. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and setting captives free. And so what we see is that the aspect of liberty, of freedom, is a very precious thing and very fundamental to the mission that God has for Jesus and what Jesus, what he performed as he came. Today is the 4th of July, and as a nation, we celebrate the birth and the independence of our nation from Britain, which at one point was considered an oppressive government. However, while many Americans enjoyed freedom in our origins, many other residents at that time of America's independence were still in oppressive bondage. And in fact, in the early 1800s, Frederick Douglass, who just lived less than 3 miles away here in Fells Point, he lived at 524 South Dallas Street, where he was a slave, and he helped build the ships here in the Baltimore Harbor until he was 15 years old. But we can be thankful that we as a country have experienced a movement towards liberty, towards justice for more people, even though we as a nation have a long, long way to go. But Jesus, he comes to liberate. Jesus comes to set captives free, to free humanity from an even deeper and pervasive oppressor, from the tyranny of spiritual oppression and sin that leads to death, a tyranny that torments people's hearts, that does not let people rest and causes people to live in anxiety and restlessness and despair. And Jesus comes to set the captives free. Maybe you're here today and you are feeling some level of oppression, maybe some level of anxiety. Well, in our passage today from Luke 6, we find that Jesus is the Sabbath. He is the true rest, and he is determined to give his followers rest from those who would seek to keep people in bondage. And so he's actually rather defiant against those. And we find that he seeks to free people who are enslaved to dead religion and to that robs people from the rest that he wants. So let's look at Luke chapter 6, starting with verse 1. "One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, 'Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?' Jesus answered them, Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Your word says through David, "You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." And so, God, we come as hungry, needy beggars, waiting on you to fill us with a fresh anointing of your Spirit through your word. Fill us now through this weak vessel, even as you have promised to work your good pleasure through all of your children. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Sometimes people surprise us. Sometimes we surprise people. Some years ago, while I was pastoring at Faith Christian Fellowship in Northeast Baltimore, I found out that I had surprised some of the youth who were on a 30-hour fasting at a famine retreat, basically to seek to raise support for those that were experiencing hunger around the world. And so I wanted to encourage their sacrifices, and I volunteered to assist in helping the staff that afternoon, and I was assigned to be a referee on the dodgeball game. And the youth leader said it's okay if I wanted to play too. And so dodgeball, I found out, was one of the favorite youth activities of that group. Orange cones were lined up in the middle of the floor, and there were these rather soft, spongy, multicolored kind of Nerf balls that were intermittently placed in between these cones. And both teams were lined up at opposite sides of the room. And when the referee said, 1, 2, 3, go, they would run to the middle, try to grab a Nerf ball and start throwing furiously at their opponents to get them out. And any touching of that Nerf ball, whether it was to feet, hands, clothes, hair, face, whatever, you were out. So I was a referee, and I was watching with some delight as these youths were going at it. But as I watched for a while, then I started to get a little bit agitated because one team was constantly losing while another team was constantly winning. It was lopsided. There were bigger guys on the other winning team, and they were just slamming the balls at their opponents and getting them out. And I'm talking slamming these kids. But maybe after watching four or five of these defeats against a weaker team, I decided I had enough of watching and that I was going to be a participant. And so I then got lined up, and I lined up against the biggest teenager. He kept getting the other kids out. And when the youth leader said, 1, 2, 3, or go, I found myself getting to the ball faster and knocking the kid out before he got me out. And so I said, now we have game. And so for the next hour or so, I was a big kid slamming and getting slammed. And it was probably one of the best times of my life while I was pastoring at Faith. Now, for me, I was just being myself. I was just being me. But the youth I don't think they saw their pastor functioning like this, and they got rather surprised. And when they had skits that kind of revealed the highlights of that particular famine event, they were making a skit about me. And one kid got up and said, "Yeah, we were the little kids, and we were getting tired of always getting beat by the big kids, and we wanted redemption for our oppressed team." And we started calling, "Pastor Craig, Pastor Craig, help us!" And so, of course, then they mimicked me. Now, there's something that wells up inside of us all for the little guy, for the outcast, for the underdog, for the rejects to get justice. And there's something deep inside of us that longs to see the oppressed set free and liberated. We want it badly. But as we look at our passage this morning, somebody wants it more than we do. Luke 6 presents for us a picture not of a nice, mild-mannered Jesus, but a defiant Jesus who aggressively engages and confronts Pharisees concerning their abusive orientation to Sabbath rest. In Luke 6, we see Jesus defiantly confronting Sabbath oppressors. Now, for many of us, we see when we see Jesus doing this and taking up the cause of the hungry or the needy or the weak, we join in and say, "Yeah, Jesus, go get them." Man, did you see how Jesus told off those Pharisees? But we have to be very careful here, because we too can become little Pharisees in our orientation to rest. And so Jesus comes not to just confront us and to comfort us, but also to confront us about how we abuse rest. And here we see Jesus is correcting misperceptions about Sabbath. And he shows us that the Sabbath is about the celebration of God's provision. It's about the celebration of God's restoration. And it's about the celebration of God's performance. The concept of Sabbath is first found in the scriptures at the end of creation in Genesis chapter 2. It says there, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. And by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested." It says, he rested. God rested. He Sabbathed from all his work. He stopped. It means to cease from creating and producing. And it says there in verse 3, "And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy." He made it special. He separated it from the other days because on it he rested from all the work that he was creating, the creating work that he had done. So God sets aside a day and called us as his image bearers to regularly participate in a regular rest day as an expression of our faith and desire to honor God. He made it part of the moral law, the fourth commandment, and caused us to regularly rest and to get renewed. One day in seven to cease from working and creating and producing. God knows that we need rest, and he knows we need sleep. The Sabbath was not just to be a sign, a mark that we belong to God, but it was to be a blessing. It was that God had blessed this day of ceasing, and crowned it as the climactic day in the creation week. Well, while we think of the creation week, we think of the climax of creation, which was the making of the man and the woman in his image. But the climactic experience was on the seventh day when God literally kicked back, stopped, and enjoyed his good creation. It says God saw all that he had made and that it was very good. It was excellent. It was perfect. But God's good pleasure was not to experience it alone. He invited and he summons the man and the woman to enjoy it with him. So on that first day of man and woman's existence, he did not send us off. He did not send Adam and Eve off to go and produce, to go and to create, to go and to work, to get busy. he called his beloved man and woman to celebrate in that relationship with him, to celebrate the work that he had done. And that we glorify God by first enjoying God and enjoying what he has done. This must always be the foundation for anything we do for God, or else, as we will see, we'll become little Pharisees trying to do things to win God's approval. And so first we see the Sabbath is about the celebration of God's provision. Luke tells us that on a particular Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some of the heads of the grain and to rub them in their hands and to eat the kernels. And some of the Pharisees saw this, and they recognized that, hey, they're violating the law of God by their actions. They viewed that as work. In fact, the Pharisees came to believe that a lot of actions and routines that people would normally do in the course of the day was considered work. And so they believed that they were violating their Sabbath laws. By this time, the scribes and the Pharisees had developed actually over 1,500 laws that define work in order to prevent people from violating the Sabbath. These were man-made laws. One rabbi studied one of these laws for 2 years, and he said, you can't walk more than 2,000 cubits, or a half of a mile. You can't send a letter to a non-Jew within 3 days of the Sabbath. Killing a flea or another insect were forbidden. A woman was forbidden to look in the mirror on the Sabbath because she might find a white hair and be tempted to pull it out. Be careful. Here, they saw that plucking and rubbing ears of corn as harvesting and threshing as forbidden work. And so the Sabbath, by the time of Jesus' day, had degenerated into deadly formalism that had ripped the heart and the meaning out of the Sabbath. Sabbath observance became a burden around complying to the whole gamut of man-contrived rules to prevent people from violating the simple law. And so Jesus was defiant against turning that day into from a day that was supposed to be a blessing into a day of rigid legalistic works, religious formalism. So what God had intended to be a day of freedom and celebration became a stumbling block for people to see and experience the goodness and grace of God. And so Jesus, what does he do? Well, he gets rather defiant. He actually gets in their face, and he starts to insult them by their own thinking that they knew the Bible. Have you never read what David did? He's basically provoking them in terms of their theological understanding. He insults them. He confronts them with their ignorance of the law. They should have known. You know, Martin Luther said how easy it is to get away from the pure text of the Bible and to start to talk about what everybody else says about that text. And they lose the essence of the scriptures. There's a word that the reformers used called perspicuity of the scriptures, which means clarity, that the scriptures are, as a norm, perfectly clear in what God wanted people to understand. Everybody needs, however, to elevate their own intelligence to find some deeper meaning, some spectacular thing. And there's academic pressures towards that. Of course, these Pharisees and scribes got caught up, and so they started to interpret and make all of these additional laws that subordinated the actual simple meaning of the scriptures. And so Jesus says, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? And of course, that Jesus is talking about the occasion where David was fleeing for his life from the hand of Saul, who was trying to kill him. And in Samuel 21, he finds Abiathar, the priest, who he comes to meet in this course of his flight. And he basically gives him, David and his men, the ceremonial bread, which was forbidden for only the priest to eat. But this priest understood that David's body was more important than the bread law. And so he gives them this showbread. Now, you know, the showbread that was in the temple was called the bread of presence, and it was placed on the table in the holy place in the tabernacle on top of this blue cloth, and 12 fresh loaves of bread were put there every Sabbath as a representative of the fresh worship of the tribes of the people of God. And so this sacred bread was to be eaten only by the priest, and it was to be done. It was to be replaced every Sabbath, and so we see that God loves the fresh worship and the fresh aroma of God's people that come before Him with trust. But God is not interested in dead formalism, for people just to go through the motions of possibly what some people do just to come to church on a given Sunday, or Sunday school, or other kinds of things. We can see that there can be a tendency that our religious devotions can become a mere formalism. And so we have to be very careful about that. But Jesus makes it clear that he does not elevate human orientations of the law over the freedom that he wants. And so the Sabbath was about the celebration of God's provision. You know, there was an advertisement some years ago called Federal Express. It said three guys sitting in a barbershop watching the Federal Express truck pull up to make a delivery, and one of the men remarks, "I guess we're not the only ones who work hard on Sundays." And then the pitch was made, Federal Express now works on Sundays because the world works 7 days a week. But it's not just Federal Express, it's Amazon, it's everything. Federal Express affirms that working 7 days a week is a mark, is a character of the world. The world works 7 days a week. The making of continual productivity and engagement seems to be a noble capitalistic value. But underneath this value is anxiety. It says that we can't afford to relax. I can't say no to opportunities of growth. I must keep an edge on competition because somebody else might beat me out. So the need for relationships, for worship, for personal rest must take a back seat to the God of achievement and affluence and reputation building. It was last week, there was a couple that came to Abbott that Marie and I were able to meet afterwards. They were actually former members of the church that at Faith, and they were in England for several years on a work assignment, and they said the normal work week in England was 37 hours, and the national requirement for vacation for the residents was 6 weeks. And I kind of just, my mouth dropped, you know. But we, you know, you just start realizing the American nature of work engagement is probably off in terms of just the demands on the normal person. Barbara Brown Taylor, a writer and speaker, wrote this article called Divine Subtraction. She says, "It does seem to me that at least some of us have made an idol of exhaustion. The only time we know we have done enough is when we are running on empty, and when the ones we love most are the ones we see the least. When we lie down to sleep at night, we offer our full appointment calendars to God in lieu of prayer, believing that God, who is as busy as we are, will surely understand." And so busyness and overextension and exhaustion and work becomes almost a normative aspect of the American culture. And I have to confess that for me myself, I acknowledge that I tended to overwork. I tended to overengage. And probably at the root of that was a desire to possibly control or to reputation building or to any number of things that robbed me of rest or robbed my family or my wife from the time that I should have been spending. And so what happens to us is that we have these drives in us that we seek to please instead of seeking to please the God who wants us to experience His rest. But the bottom line is that we can rest because God has given us this rest, that He's created us because He is the one who has provided for us. So God wants to bless our resting in Him. How about you? Are you able to rest and to celebrate in God's provision? Can you stop regularly for good seasons and enjoy God, to enjoy His creation, to take walks with leisure? Can you take time to catch your breath and enter into the invitation of God's rest? God invites His followers to come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But here we also find that the Sabbath is not only celebrating in God's provision, it's also celebrating in God's restoration. And so Jesus is actually notching up His defiance against these religious rulers. We find that He has already gotten a rise out of them for His declaration that He's the Lord of the Sabbath. But then He pushes their buttons even more. He says, Jesus knew what they were thinking, and He has the man with the shriveled hand stand up publicly in the synagogue. Get up and stand in front of them. So He got up and He stood there, and Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And so in that, Jesus is making a public spectacle of the ridiculousness of their theology or their distortion. What is the purpose of the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? And so Jesus says no. When you have the power to heal and to restore and to renew and to make whole, to bring joy, that is the heart of the Sabbath, to do good and to save and to restore. That's the essence of Sabbath keeping. It is to do good, it's to be a blessing, it's to celebrate God's grace and His healing. And He looks around at them all, and with His eye contact with all of those in defiance, He says to the man, stretch out your hand. And of course, he stretches it out, and he's immediately healed. So that is really the essence of what God intended for the Sabbath to mean. It was to be a time of healing, of restoration, of renewal. In Isaiah 58, he talks about the true Sabbath keeping. And he talks about to loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed and the captives free. And so we find in the Scriptures that God is constantly a God who is a God who is a liberator of those things that oppress. And so the final thing that we see here is that the Sabbath is not only about God's restoration and provision, but it's about God's performance. And so in verse 5, he says, Then Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And of course, Jesus is talking about Himself. And they were furious. And they were thinking of ways, what they might do to Jesus. Of course, they were wanting to kill Jesus at this point. But the point here is that Jesus is the fulfillment of what Sabbath means. In Hebrews 4, he says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from the works as God did from His. And he says, therefore, let us strive to enter that rest. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Tim Keller said this, that Jesus is not here to reform religion. So he didn't come to reform religion. He came to end religion and to replace it with Himself. And so Jesus exposes the futility of religion, of man trying to earn God's approval. So religion is if I perform and obey, I'm accepted. God owes me. God owes me in my performance. But the gospel is, I am totally accepted in Christ. I can rest totally in His work. He is the one who has performed for me. I cannot perform to earn God's approval. And so the reason that I obey now is because I'm already accepted in Christ. There's nothing left for me to do except to trust and obey. There's no other way. And so Jesus tells us to come. He tells us to come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. You know, after this worship service, we're going to invite everyone who can to join us for a lunch upstairs, where we're going to celebrate and have a wonderful time just to kick back and to enjoy each other. And George has gotten the main course. We also have side dishes that people have been bringing. And that is, I would call this an Abbott fellowship meal. It's an Abbott party, in a sense. But this meal is the Lord's meal. This is the Lord's Supper. We're not bringing anything to it. You know what we're bringing to this meal? Our sins. We're bringing our need. We have nothing to bring to this table except ourselves. Nothing in our hands. We bring simply to the cross. We cling. And it's a wonderful thing. Jesus has set this table. And this table, who's it for? It's for anyone who has acknowledged that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. And anyone who has claimed Jesus as their Savior and are seeking to live a life of repentance and trusting Christ alone. And if you are here today and you have done that, then Jesus says, welcome to this table. If you haven't yet made that decision, I encourage you to pray. And we, in fact, there'll be a person up here to pray for you if you would like that you could come to this table in the future as a son or a daughter. Or if you just want prayer, we will have a person for that. But at this point, who is this table for? It's for anyone who has received and trusted Christ alone as Savior. Let's pray that God would bless us as we have this meal with Him. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You give us this token, this expression of Your unfailing love, of Your eternal love for us. Lord, we come to this table not as those that are worthy, but as unworthy sinners, but who come to You fully seeking Your salvation alone. And so, Lord, would You strengthen us through this meal? Would You speak words of grace and truth into our hearts? Would You give us that rest that You intended us to have? That You would keep us into Your bosom of joy? And so, Lord, we commit this meal to You, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.